and turn to 14 Psalm, the 14th Psalm. It's a critically important Psalm. So important, it is repeated in Psalm 53, and it's repeated again in the third chapter of Romans. This message is entitled, The Diary of a Fool. The Diary of a Fool. We're going to pick up in verse 1 and read through the seven stanzas. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? They are in great, or there they are in great dread. For God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that Zion, or salvation of Israel, would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us tonight to not only wrap our minds around the scripture, but that the scripture would pierce our hearts. Lord, we just do not need mere intellectual assent to the text, but Lord, we need heart revelation and change that's by the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that you would take these truths and indelibly write them upon our hearts, instruct us, inform us, move us. Lord, cause us, Lord, to trust Christ because of the word of truth. And we give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned earlier, that this is a truth that is repeated three times in Scripture. All of Scripture is inspired by God. We're all aware of that. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16. But there are places in the Bible where the Scriptures scream at us. Whenever the Bible says something, you ought to take time to listen intently to it. Agreed? Whenever the Bible says something repeatedly, when it says something twice, you ought to really sit down and take note of it. When the Bible says something three times, you ought to memorize it. Something profound is in this chapter. As I mentioned, that the 14th Psalm is almost a duplicate exactly of the 53rd Psalm. Only verses 6 and 7 differ slightly. We see Paul in verses 10 through 12 of Romans 3 pulls from these Psalms to describe the depraved condition of all of humanity. All of the first chapter of Paul's letter to Rome is an exposition of these particularly inspired words. This is God's assessment of humanity. And this is also humanity's assessment of God apart from the grace given us in Christ. God doesn't believe in humanism. Let me repeat myself. God does not believe in humanism. That God's assessment of humanity is that humanity is sinful and that there has really been no change throughout history. I was talking to my good friend Randall Easter on the phone this afternoon. He says, I know something about that you probably don't know. I said, tell me. He said, Psalm 14 is David's assessment of humanity as in his youth as a young king. And Psalm 53 is David's assessment of humanity when he was an old, wise age king. And that his assessment of humanity as an old wise sage that has led the nation of Israel through many battles and triumphs and victories hasn't changed one bit from what he assessed humanity to be in his early years. Well, God assesses humanity as sinful, and he's not changed his position. The eye of God is not dimmed. The judgment of God is not erred. The declarations of God, as we see in this text, they've not altered. And one of the greatest needs that we have in the modern church today is to recapture a biblical perspective of man. The church is thinking about humanity has been dizzied by humanistic philosophy. We've elevated our thoughts of man, and in so doing, we have minimized our thoughts of God. And because of this, the church, the modern church, the evangelical church, has adopted what I think is a nigh idolatrous view of man. We've rejected the biblical doctrine of radical depravity, and because of that adoption, that is, of this perverse view of man, every other theological discipline in Scripture in our realm of theology has become corrupted because of it. I even propose that the rise, I say, the militant rise of Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, the doctrine that says that man has the ability in himself to choose his own destiny, that God's not sovereign over man's decisions. It's been accepted today by and large in evangelicalism as the norm of theology because of the rise of our view of humanity that has been influenced by German secularism. Philosophical ideas that exalt man, and by that exalting of man, we debase God. And again, Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism is a theological construct that rejects the doctrine of total depravity. Visiting with a friend just recently who does not believe in the doctrines of grace, and he says he just cannot subscribe to any view of man that is so low. Theology matters, brothers and sisters. Doctrine matters. The Bible doesn't proclaim a high view of man. It proposes a high view of God and only a high view of God. And again, I keep railing on Arminianism because it is a perverse view of man. It reverses this foundational truth that God alone is exalted and man is debased. And it puts man on center stage and moves God off to the sidelines. This is not a small error. This is catastrophic. And the damage of it is untold. Psalm 14, as I've entitled this, I think rightly, is the diary of a fool. It describes the atheist. It gives to us the characteristics that define them. And by and large, atheism has two forms. It has theoretical and practical atheism. There are those who verbalize their atheism. They're profoundly convinced in their own sinful folly that there is no God. But there are those that will say that there's a God but live like there's no God. One is a practical atheism. The other is simply a theoretical. There are people that go to church every Sunday that live like there's no God. I was talking to Brother Don Singleton last night. He said that by and large, there are a lot of Baptists that are practical atheists, that they go to church on Sunday and then they raise hell on Monday. But the text here characterizes the biblical view of man. And I think it would do us well to adopt God's view of man because God is always right. He's unerring in his descriptions. So again, this psalm catalogs the description of a fool. It sweeps up every man into this description. There are three main headings I want us to work from this evening. First, we see in verse 1, his declaration, the declaration the fool makes. And then his description, which is given by God in verses 2 to 6. And then finally, his deliverance in verse 7. So let's take it up at once. In verse 1, we see his declaration, the declaration of a fool. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. It goes on to say, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. This is the declaration that is descriptive of every person that is born under the curse of Adam and from the loins of Adam. It's easy for us to wrongfully think of this kind of language to fit only those that fit into the mold like Madeline Murray O'Hara, or those of that kind of a caliber. Those that are militant in their atheism, those that are vocal, those that write books about atheism. But that's not exactly what this text teaches at all. This text describes every single person that is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes me before God rescued me by His grace. This is descriptive of you before the Holy Spirit regenerated you and that you were saved by grace through faith. It characterizes every person that is unsaved, even those that go to church, even the religiously lost. This text is clear in its universal sweep. There's none left out, that all men are caught up in its scope. Look at verse 1. There is no one who does good. Look at verse 2. There is none who seek after God. On to verse 3. They have all turned aside. Altogether they have become corrupted. The psalm gives to us the lost man's declaration. This is the lost man's motif. It's his belief system. It's his position. It's his heart's foundation. And it says in verse 1 that there is no God. The words "there is" not found in the original, in the Hebrew. The text would read in the Hebrew manuscript, "The fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. I can live my life by my own rule book. No God. I can write my own morals. No God. I can murder my unborn children. No God. I can live with my boyfriend. No God. I can smoke weed. No God. I can drink whiskey like a fish. No God. I write the script. No God." And the Bible calls this person a Nabal, a fool. It gives the idea in the original tongue, this term Nabal, meaning fool, of someone that is godless. Someone that is foolish. It's a person that lacks in perception. It's a person who lives an ungodly life, a life of vanity. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the person is irreligious, because at the fundamental level that all sinners are religious in a certain way. Oftentimes, we all know this, that the person who lives the most godless lives is oftentimes found in the midst of the church. They sing the same songs and they listen to the same sermons, but they reject a godly lifestyle. They refuse the power of the gospel that would transform them where they would live godly. So they're nothing more than a practical atheist. They're fools. They love to play and tinker of the world, but they still attend church. They live to obey their lust, but they tolerate talk about Jesus and talk about salvation. And the scriptures calls them fools. They say in their heart that there is not a God. And so this statement opposes what they know to be innately true, because every man knows by God's revelation that has been shared with us that every man does indeed believe in God. God's shown that to them. God's given to them an innate or a knowledge by way of the design of mankind to know that there is a God. Every man knows natively or innately that God exists. God has shown that to them beyond argument. Let me read to you out of Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is," listen to this, "evident to them," evident within them. "For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, eternal power and divine nature," listen to this, "have been clearly seen, being understood, all men, through the things which have been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they," listen to this, "knew God," these atheists, "they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." They're practical atheists. "But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So a fool convinces himself that there is no God, and he does so against both reason and evidence. That even creation attests and proclaims the reality of God, and then the inward conscience agrees. God stamped it upon our inward man. The evidence, though, is suppressed. It's suppressed by ungodliness, wickedness. The natural man loves the wages of unrighteousness. It says in 1 14, 1b, they're corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. It's a fool who chooses sin over God. I reiterate this statement. This is inwardly considered. The fool says this in his heart. It's a statement that is being made by lifestyle. And churches are filled brim full of atheists, practical atheists. They live like there is not a God. The life is characterized by lawlessness. They sing to Jesus while they're in bed with their sin. The proverb writer said in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." The way of death. So practical atheism is foolishness. It deludes its practicers. It deceives all those who participate with it. It seems right to sing to Jesus. It seems right to go to church. It seems right to visit the baptistry. It seems right to observe the Lord's table. But there's not any victory over sin or no desire for it. There's no holy life to match their church membership. They're corrupt. They commit these foul deeds. They do not do good. Their lifestyle preaches that there is no God. Practical atheists, and the end is the way of destruction and death. And this is a sad declaration. Devastation and weight. The fool has the declaration that there is no God. That's the fool's declaration. Now God gives the fool's description in verses 2 through 6. It's important to notice that the one that describes the fool is none other than God. That God defines who the fool is. We don't get to make that definition. The text here announces in verse 2 that Yahweh, or the Lord, has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. These following verses, 2 through 6, are descriptive of God's declaration of who the fool really is. God defines this folly-bound man that God writes in this diary. God sets the standard and He measures men by the standards that He has written. So these verses are none more than the description that God gives of a fool. Obviously, we see from the verses here that every person outside of Jesus Christ has this very epitaph engraved upon his tombstone, "Here lies a fool." There are five core characteristics that are definitive of the fool. And the first we see is in verse 2 that the fool is wholly godless. Entirely godless. Look at verse 2. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." We see the implication clearly is that God is looking down upon humanity to see if there are any that seek after God, if any who understand. And the answer is an unequivocal no. There are none that understand. There are none that seek after God. And that godlessness is characteristic of all of humanity outside of God's gracious intervention. We are not good people that trip up now and then and do bad things. We are not a people that make mistakes, Brother Cole. We are sinful people. Jesus taught us in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. Our hearts are citadels of death. The bastion of all evil. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." The Hebrew word there means incurable, incurable, and says, "Who can understand it?" The New English Translation says that it's incurably bad, incurably bad. Paul rightly interprets it in Romans 3:10-11, saying, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God." It's inclusive. Everyone. That all of humanity is marked out by innate godlessness. We have an inborn propensity to hate God. Allergic. An inward disdain. That apart from the grace of God, all of humanity is absolutely and entirely godless. We have no goodness within us as defined by God. We're not a people who pursue God, to love God, and to obey Him simply because He's God. We say this, "No God, no God for me." Secondly, we see that the fool is characterized by a total depravity. They've all turned aside. Altogether, that's the way the original would read. They have become corrupt. That word there comes from the Hebrew word alak. It means to be morally tainted like sour milk. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul didn't invent the doctrine of total depravity. Neither did David. This is God's idea of man. Remember, the Lord is looking down out of heaven upon the sons of men and giving His findings. Listen, my brothers and sisters, we have been radically affected by sin. That every faculty of our frame has a sinful bend to it. Our mind has been corrupted by sin. Our thoughts are corrupted. Our intentions are impure. We are selfish and we are perverse. Our wills are not pure and they are not uninfluenced like we think they are. The human will is a slave of sin. The freedom that we have is to choose the kind of sin that best suits our wicked desires at the moment. The human will is not free. Paul says, neither indeed can they submit to the law of God. Jesus says in John 8:34 that every person who commits sin is a slave of sin. Where do you find the freedom of the will in these terms? There have been church councils where the greatest theologians have met in times gone by that have all assented and agreed that the doctrine of free will is heresy. The reason that it is so largely believed today and accepted as normative in the Protestant belief system is because we have bowed our knee to humanism. A slave master owns a slave, don't they? The slave is not free to do as they will. And everyone who sins is a slave of sin. We are not free from the influence of sin. And the human will can only pick what sin it is told to pick. It's not able to pick any other form of sin. And the Arminian portrays the will as free to choose either good or evil. Scripture doesn't portray it that way. Scripture portrays the human will as bound by sin and enslaved to its master. They cannot submit themselves to God. This is what defines total depravity. That the total life, every part of our faculty and frame, is under the reign and influence of sin. And all of men are indicted by and obligated to sin. It's a universal sweep. No one does good savingly. And it doesn't mean that a depraved person can't do good in the sense of human ideas. But even on the best day of the most moral lost person, that there is a motive that is driving those good acts that is impure and wicked. Everything we touch is tainted. Our motives are corrupted. The intentions are depraved. That the entire corpus of humanity is infected and affected by sin. And depravity inclines the desires of man manward instead of Godward. Only grace, only God's grace can incline our desires Godward and upward. Those that are under the power of sin not only will not seek after God, they cannot seek after God. Their hearts are in bondage to Satan. They'll not pursue God for salvation. They don't have a heart desire for it. They seek out their own interest. They follow after their own ideas. And if they do dabble in religion, it is for their own well-being and for their own glory instead of God's. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:21, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Third, the fool is a persecutor of the righteous. Do all the workers of wickedness not know who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Charles Spurgeon said, hatred of God and the corruptness of life are motive forces which produce persecution. There's a fearsome enmity that exists between sinful men and God. Enmity. Separation. Hostility. And that every one of God's redeemed, all of God's holy seeds that are scattered out amongst those of the earth, endure hostility from those who rage against God. Not only are lost men hostile toward God, they're hostile toward those who are born of God. Persecution, as we're well aware, erupted not too long after the church was inaugurated, and it will continue until it's consummated. And it's characteristic of a fool to persecute the prized possession of God, which is his church. It shows the enmity that is bound up inside the human heart, the folly, the disdain against God, the depravity that's pent up on the inside of us whenever we persecute the righteous people of God. Whenever the people of God, the redeemed, are persecuted, it is as if you're persecuting Jesus. If you'll remember in Acts 9, whenever Jesus addresses Saul of Tarsus, he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this does indeed manifest in diverse ways. Some simply mock and sneer and scorn believers. There are others that will murder them. But a fool is characterized by the spurning of the elect. It might be verbal. It might just be some kind of an inward dissonance towards God's redeemed, a repulsion against the holy people of God. But at some level, the fool will persecute the bride of Jesus Christ. Fourth, we see that the fool is in fearful dread. They are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. The NIV puts it, but they are overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. But it puts it this way, but there they are overwhelmed with dread. I like the way the NIV has it, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread. Lost man does indeed live in dread. But why does he live that way? Why is a lost man in dread? Because he says in his heart, there's no God. Why should he? Why is a lost man inwardly dreadful or fearful, which is what this implies? And the reason is because all atheists really do believe in God. And there is an inward innate fear of an approaching day when God will call them to account for their sins. He might not be able to articulate the reason, but at the root, the foundational reason that he is living in dread is because that day is hastening towards him and he knows it innately. It seems to have a connection, verse 5 to verse 4, where there's a persecution of the righteous that is characteristic of those who are foolish. But there's almost an inward and an eerie dread inside of the lost man. I've seen it time and again ministering to people on their deathbed. These are the people that have rejected the gospel all their life, and all of a sudden now, here they are at the end of their life, and they're fearful, they're afraid. Their life, they've persecuted the righteous people of God, but now we see they're overwhelmed with a sense of fear and dread in the presence of the company of the righteous. Every man knows there's judgment coming. May not be able to articulate it, he might not be able to use biblical language, but there's a fear and a dread in the innermost being because of it. As I said, there's many on that day of death that are in a panic. They know that they're going to be standing before the throne of God in judgment. They know they're going to be held accountable. God's hardwired men to know this. There's an inner anxiety, dread and fear, a heart that's smitten with anxious thoughts, fearsome thoughts. Today you medicate it and call it a mental disorder. You numb it up by cannabis or some other kind of a narcotic in our present generation. But the fear is there. Afraid. You have to numb it. Quiet it. Still it. But it's on the inside of every man. The fool is afraid. He's in dread. And this is God's assessment of man and not man's assessment of himself. God says every man in his heart is in dread when they're in their sins. The sixth verse tells us that the fool rejects the gospel. It's going to take some Hebrew judo for you to see this, so hang on. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. The Lord is his refuge. The NIV says, you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. So, the Hebrew word here, translated in our translation, or in the NIS anyway, afflicted has the idea of someone that is poor and humble. It has the idea of affliction due to a wretched state and humility. The word here in the NIS, counsel, has the idea of something that is God's plan. It's God's plan. And then the phrase here, to put to shame, simply means to silence. You think in terms of what this simply means is that godly people are speaking and making known that the Lord is the refuge. It's a proclamation of the gospel. Run to Christ with your sins. Only Christ can forgive. He's a refuge, a covert from the storm. The Lord, the poor in spirit, the humble of heart are taking this message of the plans of God that Jesus is a refuge from the storm. And they silence it. We'll have none of that. Resist it. The fool rejects the gospel. The thrust of the verse is that the fool in his folly rejects the godly plan that is being communicated by the humble, poor people of God. They silence the message. They resist the wisdom. They refute the truths. The fool will listen to the gospel and reject it. The humble are faithfully heralding that God alone is a sinner's solitary refuge, but the fool silences it. They tune it out. They refuse to obey it. They refuse to believe it. They ignore it. They come underneath the preaching. They come underneath the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they sleep. They sleep on. They put it out of their mind. They fail to respond to it by faith. By and large, they say, "No God! No God for me." They hear the gospel and they shut it out. They continue on in their lethargy. They continue on in their sin. No God! No God! They reject the gospel. Here in this verse that this man is characterized as a fool. It's insensible. It's a travesty that reoccurs time and again. Every time someone hears the gospel, an unconverted person, and rejects it and quiets it, God says, "You fool." Is this you? Does this describe you? The gospel comes to you in God's mercy and you silence it. You put your fingers in your ear. You turn your head away. No God! No God! Continue my sin. Push it away. Talk myself out of repentance. Talk myself out of believing. Talk myself out of talking to the elders of the church. Talk myself out of bowing my knee. This is going to be over with in the next 20 or 30 minutes. I can go on with my life. I can continue in my sin. God says, this man is a fool. Or woman or child is a fool. The gospel's in pleading tones. The tender mercies of Christ are being extended by God. And we turn our backs on God. It defines a fool. The diary of a fool. God's definition. God says, this is humanity. This is mankind. It's foolish to reject the good gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel can be rejected practically and theoretically. It can be with an outward no, and it can be with a silent voice, but continuing to live the same evils that you've always lived and not bow your knee to the supremacy of Jesus Christ and His great work on the cross. God says, "Thou fool, thou soul, shall be required of thee." Last, we see in verse 7 is deliverance. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores His captive people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. Don't you note that some of these psalms that are so weighty and so heavy at the end, like David just begins to extol and lift up God. He prays. Here we find the king of Israel just bursting out to God in prayer for the salvation of the lost. A prayer, a pleading with God for salvation. It's a petition for deliverance. It's a cry for redemption. This is almost like in the ninth chapter of Romans. We'll be getting to it in the next 3 or 4 years. When Paul is saying, "I wish that I myself could be cursed for the salvation of my kinsmen." Here we find this heart in David. Solitary hope of the fool is that God would rend the heavens and save them from their bondage. Listen, the sinner is bound in need of freedom. They are hopelessly lost, married to their sins, needing to be liberated from the death that they're wed to. And this deliverance I see in this text is sovereignly exercised, I want you to note with me, when the Lord restores His captive people. Spurgeon said this, he said that all the glory to God in salvation and all the blame to man in damnation. All the glory to God in salvation, all of the blame to men in damnation. The Bible, as we've been arguing, portrays the sinner as bound up by infirmity. They're in chains to their darkness, slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, but they must be indeed liberated by the Lord. The text here unashamedly heralds the Lord as the author of salvation. It's a work of God, a solitary work of God. It is not synergistic, meaning working alongside of God in our salvation, but it's monergistic, meaning that God comes solitarily and rescues and liberates. Nowhere does the Holy Spirit characterize the fool as being willing or able to free themselves from their bondage. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us that God must choose men to salvation. It says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. It says in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, that God must appoint men to eternal life. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God grants salvation. God is the one that authors and finishes this great gracious work. It's all exclusively of His grace. Romans 9:16 tells us, so then it doesn't depend on a man's will or the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. So we see that salvation is sovereignly exercised by God. It's a work of God. It is not a cooperative work between God and man, but it's a rescue mission that has been sent forth by God in this Trinity. The Father has chosen the people unto salvation. The Son has gone and redeemed them by shedding His blood as a purchase or redemption price. And in time, the Holy Spirit draws them efficaciously through the gospel proclamation unto salvation. The second thing I see here is that this salvation is exclusively Christ-centered. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Zion. So there are two truths here that need to be explained. First of all, Jesus is the Savior that has come to Zion. Jesus has condescended. He has atoned for the sins of His people. He has given Himself up for the church. It says in Ephesians 5:25, Romans 11:26 says, the deliverer, capital D, will come from Zion. Zion is Old Testament language that is descriptive of the church. When you can see the word Zion, you can trace that out through the revealed will of God in Scripture to find that Zion is indeed the church. The Old Testament might have a dual meaning. It might mean Jerusalem, but in the salvific context, it will always mean the church. We see that in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12:22-3, when it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Zion is the church. So this salvation is exclusively through Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no other name, it says in Acts 4:12. But the second truth is that salvation comes through the church. We are the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God's faithful people within the context of Zion proclaim this great salvation that has been wrought by Christ. We proclaim the gospel. We preach the word of God, and God utilizes Zion to bring the gospel to the nations that they might hear and believe. In the exercise of His will, it says in James 1, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So the gospel spreads to the nations through the Lord's faithful people, which are His church. And as Jesus saves, the gospel spreads. So the two pivotal truths that we see here is that only Jesus saves, but it will always be through a faithful proclamation of the gospel heralded through local churches that are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. In this closing prayer, we find the psalmist praying for salvation to come and to come through Jesus Christ as the church faithfully proclaims the gospel and wielding it in power, that God will indeed save, and He'll save for His own glory. He'll deliver fools. He'll liberate them from their folly, and He'll do it through the merits of Christ and through the merits of Christ alone. So this petition is that God would show His great power and exercise His sovereign right to save through the vicarious atoning work of Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. And this alone is the solitary hope of a fool. Now, mind you, we were fools. We were outside of Christ. And this is not just descriptive of those that militantly preach atheism. This is for even practical atheists that might profess faith but live in a way that does not shine light upon Christ. It's a fool's diary. We see the fool's declaration, no God for me. No God. We see the fool's description. We see the five different portraits given to us by God. The Bible clearly in this text indicts all of humanity as fools. And listen, there is a proclamation that God gives to the church that can be proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that will deliver the fool from his folly. The diary of a fool. The diary of a fool. No God. God defines and describes. But God also shows us that in His mercy that there is deliverance through the merits of Christ. What a powerful, powerful psalm, isn't it? I don't know that there's any more needed message to be preached in the American church, if not the global church, than this. For us to get back to a biblical view of man. Because only then will God receive the glory that He deserves whenever He brings us to saving faith by the merits of Christ alone, by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's only whenever we get the view of man right that the other disciplines of theology come into their rightful and biblical place. If you miss this, your soteriology goes crazy. That's your doctrine of salvation. If you miss this, if you miss what God says about man, every other discipline of theology is off base. It's out of bounds with the Bible. You'll come up with all kinds of philosophical ideas that the Bible rejects. The biblical doctrine of humanity and of the fall and the depravity of man is one of the most critical doctrines of Scripture. It helps us to see our need for Christ. Amen? Well, Lord, we're so thankful. Help us to grasp this. Lord, I know that we have covered a lot tonight. But Lord, everything that we have covered and said is absolutely critical. I pray that You would press it upon our minds and our hearts. Lord, that we would have a right view of God and a right view of man. Lord, that You are the one that is exalted. You're the one that is good. You're the one that is a king. You're the one that is glorious. You deserve all the praise, the honor, the worship. I'm thankful, Lord, that there are so many places in Scripture that You put us in our place. Lord, our sinful propensity in our flesh has a proneness to elevate itself. But Lord, Your Scripture that is breathed out by the Holy Spirit and revealed to our minds and hearts by the power and revelation of the Holy Spirit humbles us, puts us in the dust, where Christ and Christ alone remains enthroned. Lord, help us at Grace Life Church, Lord, not only to have this as a theory, but Lord, as a truth that we know and we believe and that we live accordingly to the truth of God. Lord, I know that there is no place at the throne of God to share with a sinner, that You alone have earned and deserve the right to be there because You're God. And so, Lord, we're so thankful that You in grace have given us eyes to see this and ears to hear it. Lord, I'm thankful, Lord God, that there are people that will come and listen to biblical preaching that won't run out of the building screaming or get angry at the preacher for preaching truth, but, Lord, will embrace and love the truths of God because it makes Christ look all the better. Thank You for opening up the eyes and ears and hearts of these people. May they increase, may they abound, and may You receive glory from their lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.